do pray that as we gather around your word, that we will be challenged by it, strengthened by it, illuminated through it, so that we have a picture of you and of ourselves and the world that we live in, not distorted by our own brokenness or by sin or by the corruption of this world, but actually reignited as we have a revelation of who you are and what you desire from us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 19 this evening, and then after the reading, the children will leave us, or the young people will leave us for their activities tonight that's being provided. 1 Kings chapter 19, pretty well known passage at the fourth in our series. Let's hear God's word together. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Children may leave us for their activities. And let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you in these moments. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit into our hearts and you would work within us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. It is possible to doubt without having despair. For example, we may be skeptical about the weather forecast. We might look to see what the weather's going to be like on Monday. And for those that put the washing out on that particular day, they will look to see if there's a wind blowing or if it's going to rain. They could be skeptical, knowing that in the past, weather forecasts have got it wrong. But in fact, when they do act and trust and put the clothes on the washing line, if they're halfway to Junction 1, they don't get too concerned. They might be a little bit upset. Their skepticism has proved right, but their lives are still intact. Tomorrow, the sun will rise. They will get on with life as normal. There are different levels and grades of doubt and skepticism that may be trivial or indeed may impact our lives to an unthinkable level. When doubt and despair are combined, the outcome can be catastrophic. That is, if we take a dictionary definition of despair, which is a complete and absolute loss of hope. A complete and absolute loss of hope. When you combine doubt and a complete and absolute loss of hope, you're in a very precarious situation. And perhaps none more so than Elijah. When we begin to dig into 1 Kings 18, verse right through that chapter to chapter 19, we can begin to appreciate the levels of the fall, of what was going on in Elijah's heart. The threat of Jezebel was not something that he could ignore. She had promised him death in response to the death of her prophets. By Elijah engaging in the activity that he had done was a direct reflection upon Jezebel and her authority. By striking at the hearts of the prophets of Baal, he had undermined her authority. And she must, and she would, seek revenge. And she sent a word out to Elijah, which was basically, keep watching over your back. There's a day coming when I'll get you. This will not go unpunished. You will die as a result of your activity on that mountain. And now Elijah's mind is in conflict. Was his response natural, considering that he was one of the prophets? Perhaps not, but at least it's understandable. Elijah's mind is in conflict. You see, victory and defeat seem blurred now in his recollection of events and his reflection of what was happening. His response might seem somewhat overstated to you and I. He sits down and he looks at his journey. He looks at what he has been involved in and now what he confronts. and he no longer wants to face it. He is fearful for his life. He feels forsaken. He feels a failure. You see, as Peggy Harvey writes, consequently, the holy wrath of God caused an unholy hatred to flare up in Jezebel's heart. This was demonic in its intensity. He was facing an unholy hatred. He could not face it. He wanted to die. He that stood undaunted in the midst of terrors, both of heaven and on earth, now trembles at the parlous threat of a pagan woman. I'm going to quote to you from page 43 of Peggy's book. Prior to Jezebel's threat, Elijah had defied every enemy, whether Ahab, the 450 Baal prophets, and an apostate Israel. He had performed mighty works. He had brought food to the starving widow of Zarephath and rain to end the drought in Samaria and fire to consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. But it's altogether different now. Here, he who was strong became weak. He cowers before his new enemy, Jezebel. Far from performing another mighty work, he flees into the desert, abandoning life itself. There can be little doubt that Elijah of our narrative is so weak and filled with despair because he has suddenly cut himself off from the fountain of his strength, the God of Israel, who is also the God of heaven and earth. And all that he can remember that is positive is his own prophetic authority and authenticity. I have been furiously zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. Any prophet who sees things going badly in his ministry and as a result wants to abandon it and perhaps surrender his very life must assuredly have forgotten from whom his real strength comes. And he had, hadn't he? He had forgotten it in those moments of despair, the absolute loss, the complete and absolute loss of hope. At one time, he had been filled with it, just as he'd experienced the presence of God. And that's what made this current situation so difficult. He had known the supernatural validation of God. God was on his side. He had seen that. When the fire fell on that sacrifice, he had witnessed the almighty power of God at work. It was a supernatural validation of his ministry. There he stood as the sole prophet in front of 450 prophets of Baal, pagans, armed with their own rituals and their own routines and their own beliefs in apostate gods. But they believed it, did they not, the prophets of Baal? They believed their gods could overturn Yahweh. But Elijah stood defiant. I believe. Should no one else believe today? I believe that my God can call down fire from heaven and consume these sacrifices. Is that not the way I set it up? I called them out. I said, here is what's going to happen. Here's the battle. God is going to vindicate me as his prophet to Israel.
He had no trouble believing that day, did he? God called down a fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. He had known the wonderful provision that God had made. Not just the supernatural validation, but the provision of a God into the life of a woman, a starving widow at Zarephath. Did he not see God supernaturally meet her need? He had no trouble believing that. Had he not seen the supernatural intervention of God with the rain that was provided during the drought? The size of a man's hand, yet it was coming. Just as God always had done. God had always arrived, had he not? At least that's what he used to believe in his better days. When he was really on fire in his ministry. When he was full of enthusiasm and faith. When his back was up against the wall, he believed God would come through. But not today. Today's dark. Today there's a cloud, and it's not bringing rain, it's bringing despair. It's bringing heartache. It's bringing pain. Jezebel wants to kill me, and you know what? I'd rather kill myself than allow her to have a victory. Under the threat of a woman who called him out, he felt lonely, he felt a failure, he felt his lack of faith, and he was surrounded by all his fears. Page 44, Peggy writes, in his fear and despair, Elijah had forgotten significant truths about God and his character. For one, he had forgotten from whom his power and strength comes. Weary and fearful of the enemy that seemed too strong for him, he left the battlefield and fled to the wilderness, where he complained that the burden was too much for him and the yoke too heavy to bear. There, in solitude and isolation of the wilderness, Elijah asked to be allowed to lay down his weapons for good in what he believed to be a useless struggle. Sad picture, but a true one nonetheless. Just like Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men that I might leave my people and go from them. And he had arrived at this point, and it was a dark point. And Elijah is very real in his fear about life, so much so that he wants to give it up because he doesn't want to face his fears any longer. He doesn't want to feel the sense of failure that he now perceives himself to be. His loss of hope and confidence in God, even at this point, brought him so low that he would prefer never to think about it again. And for some, the journey can be as dark and as overbearing and overpowering. We can be led to contemplate, to think the most awful thoughts. We can even plan in our own minds the route of escape. The heavy clouds of despair descend upon us, and we cannot see beyond the current darkness. It's all too much. And what stings more than anything is that it was at one time different. Life was not always like this. There was a better time, a time of joy, a time of happiness, a time of faith, a type of enthusiasm and zeal for life that we could see the sunrise and admire it. We could put our head on the pillow at night and sleep well. For all was good. And God was in his heaven. but not today and not tonight.
Have you ever reached that stage? Have you ever been in that place that no one can join you? It's a super lonely place. Your husband can't join you there. Your wife can't join you there. Your best friend can't join you there. It is a place of complete and utter darkness and isolation and loneliness. And the most fearful thing is that the only thing that joins you in that dark place are your thoughts. For they follow you everywhere, day and night. They're a shadow that hangs over your every daily existence. They come and they intrude, and they are the unwelcomed visitor who sits with you in that accusatory way, saying, "What hope have you? Why would you go on in life? Would the world not be a better place without you?" You can do something to take away the pain. It will only take moments, but it will end this misery. And the feeling that you once had of the confidence in life evaporates around you. And you get an unbelievably distorted picture of God, of the world that you live in, and the life that you lead. But it can be different. And whilst Elijah wanted to let go of God, God was not about to let go of him. And we are brought into that beautiful chapter, chapter 19, on the back of everything. Because the story changes. In verse 4, he has reached his lowest point. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. I'll tell you, it was the best thing he could do, to actually fall over to sleep. At least when he was sleeping, he wasn't thinking. He wasn't able to think, but he was able to sleep. And at once an angel touched him. "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. He was really tired. But then that's what happens when mental fatigue and exhaustion cause despair, and despair causes those. We are so weary. And yet, God showed him, in answer to his prayer, a very different way out. And as we read again, chapter 19, verses 5 to 8, how does God respond to Elijah's prayer? What does this indicate about God's purpose for Elijah? The first thing we see in this is that God showed him tender hospitality, not harsh criticism. Tender hospitality, not harsh criticism. That's maybe what he was expecting from God. Considering the light of his failure and his escape, that he had run to safety and that he was now frightened of Jezebel and her death threat, so much so that he was prepared to give up even his own life. And rather than the condemnation and criticism of God, though it would have been deserving because of his lack of trust and faith, but that's not how God was operating. He sent an angel to him. This is a lovely little picture. Even before he woke up, the bread was baking. Is that delightful? Oh, I know you're really at a low point, Elijah, but just let me get the pan on. Let me pour you a cup of tea. Let me just remind you of some simple things in a few moments, but here is my hospitality, my grace, my tenderness, my love, my mercy into your situation. I'm not going to come as a school teacher who's going to chide you for getting your sums wrong. I'm going to try to nurse you back
from that terrible moment's thought, from that anxiety that you experienced, that internal hardship that you were undergoing. And so here you are, Elijah, just take a little time to nourish your body. I'm sure it was tremendously good bread. I'm sure it was the best baker and bakery available in that place. And God, in a moment of his tremendous mercy, puts bread over some hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Well, not exactly grateful, but nonetheless decides to return to his rest bed and put his head on his pillow and return back to sleep, better nourished this time. Even though his heart might not be full, his stomach at least is feeling a little better. Then the angel came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And so, firstly, if God had showed him tender hospitality and not harsh criticism, he had also created a period of rest for him. There is a time lapse between eating, sleeping, then eating again. And here, in godly wisdom, God had decided Elijah's not ready for any battle just yet. He is so weak in his body that the cycle and effect of his tiredness and weariness will undoubtedly play with his mind and head. I want him to rest, eat, rest again, eat. That's all for the moment. I want to nurture him. And God wants to nurture you and I. All of us. He loves us so much. It is you that places a heavy load on your own back, not God. God in his grace and mercy will lighten your load. Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Why? Because I will give you rest. And in this moment, he was attempting to give Elijah the best rest that Elijah could possibly receive. Now, there would be a time for him to re-engage again with God spiritually, to ask the pertinent questions, and the pertinent questions to be asked of him. But today's not the day, and the moment is not the moment. You need something very practical, Elijah. You need food, and you need sleep, and you need to be nursed back to health. Because perhaps you don't even realize how far you have fallen in this journey. Your body is weak, your mind is weak, your spirit is weak. And let me address the body here first. Need nurture. You need to be built up again, and you need to come back. And God might need to take us to the side for burnout and weariness before he restores our spiritual health. And then he wakes a second time, and the angel comes and touches him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night for you. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I want you to then think back on the fact of what the angel had done. The angel of the Lord came back and said a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for this journey is too much for you." Now, we get the impression, and we'll see this in a few moments, that he shouldn't even have gone to Horeb. But yet the angel of the Lord said, "This journey is too much for you." What journey are we talking about here? We're talking about the 40 days that you're going to travel to Horeb. But you're not actually meant to be in Horeb. But that's irrelevant, Elijah. The fact is that that journey would still be too much for you in your current state. So therefore, we're going to feed you enough so that you can make that journey. It wasn't the place that God intended him to be, but God, knowing that he would travel that direction, still provided enough grace and strength for him. You and I might have said, "I'm not giving you another morsel because you shouldn't be here and you should need to go home. And if I give you something to eat, you go to a place you shouldn't." But God said, "I'll deal with him there. He just needs to be built up." Such a forgiving, gracious, loving, tender, merciful God, who even in spite of our lack of spiritual insight and wisdom sometimes in the direction in which we travel, still provides enough grace and strength for us to get through the day. Isn't that a magnificent God? That's not justifying our error or our sin or even our lack of spiritual insight, but it is saying that God loves us enough to deal with our failures. God loves us enough to deal with our miscalculations and misjudgments. He loves us. And he loved Elijah enough that he allowed him to make that journey and to go to Horeb. Elijah received the grace of God, not having his request granted. Wasn't it a good thing that he didn't answer his prayer? Lord, take my life. That's what I'm praying to you. I am so intent upon this. I believe it. I want it. If I could take my life, I would. And I'd be out of here. He said, no. I'm not going to let anything like this happen. I'm not going to grant that request, Elijah. You'll find out why. But I have much more for you than you recognize. And the rejection of our prayers is also a response, and sometimes it contains more grace than a positive answer to our requests would. You sometimes wonder, why does God not answer my prayer? Because he has something else planned. And sometimes we pray in ways without insight. And God has to say, no, that's not going to happen. But what I am going to do is this, and you will realize the significance of this. Not now, but eventually. And I feel that this point, to me, is the most climatic of all. And Peggy deals with it in the wrapping up part of her Bible study. And she begins by asking the question. In verse 9, what question does God pose to Elijah? How is God calling Elijah to account? How does Elijah respond to God? Well, why has he traveled to Horeb? That's a good question. What has made him do this? Could it be that he's traveling back to Mount Sinai? To a place that you and I are more familiar with in the life of Moses? Of where God made a covenant and he gave his revelation? And greater prophets, as far as Elijah would have been concerned, had traveled to that place, and why should he not travel there? Initially, when I was thinking through it myself, trying to place myself in Elijah's position, I suppose I was contemplating that, well, I would travel to Mount Horeb if I knew that that was a place where God had been present. I am bereft of spiritual vision and insight and energy and enthusiasm, that I need to visit a place that really talks about the presence and power of God. And God was present at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. And surely, by visiting such a place, I would be opening up again myself to a renewed ministry and enthusiasm and vigor. I don't think so. Even though I thought that that might be one of the reasons why you would even go there, it's not his genuine reason. You see, he has already witnessed God's power at work, so he doesn't need to visit a mountain to tell him how powerful God is. He's already seen the provision of God. He's already witnessed rain being given in a time of drought and fire-consuming sacrifices. So why does he need to go to Horeb? Because he goes with a hurt heart. He goes with a sense of complaint. Because as soon as God asks the question, the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replies. And his reply is this: I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And twice he repeats this. So once might have been enough, but twice is a revelation about where his heart is with God. Even though God has nurtured him, even though God has fed him, even though he's had a period of rest, he carries on. He's in Mount Horeb for one reason alone, and that is to remind God that the covenant was broken. He wants to remind God that the covenant was broken. And he takes two opportunities to say to God, the covenant doesn't exist in the way that I thought it would. It's gone. It's depleted. It has been broken. It has been shattered. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, God. And if it had been my way, I wouldn't have been left either, and you know that. Because I asked that my life be taken from me. So I wanted to die. I wanted this to end. The covenant would be broken forever. If God, the Israelite people that you called were prepared to break your covenant, if I am the only one left, of which I presume is the case, and if I am going to be taken out either by Jezebel or by you, the covenant ends today. It is over. And you know something, Lord? With me believing that I was the only one that was keeping that covenant alive, the pressure was too much for me. I genuinely believe, God, that I am the only prophet. I genuinely believe that I'm the only person that's speaking the word of the Lord. And do you know what pressure that places me under? Do you know how weary I feel every day, knowing that they've broken down your altars and broken your covenant? You don't understand, God, the pressure that I am under to keep this covenant alive. That's why I want to go, because I don't want to face it anymore. So I am at Horeb to remind you of the covenant that's broken. Not for rest, but for complaint. So tell me, how are you going to respond now, God, when you ask me why I'm here and you knew all along why I was coming? Some confrontation between a prophet and his maker. It's no wonder he was feeling the heat. No wonder he was so despairing. No wonder he was about to lose completely his hope. God goes, "Is that right, Elijah? Is it really? Is that what you think?" Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26, 44 and 45. Leviticus 26, 44 and 45. "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord." These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established on Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. Now, Elijah, cast your mind back. Who else stood on this mountain? Moses, yeah. And did I make a covenant with him? Yes, you did. And who said that they were going to keep it? You did. You don't think I have, do you? You think I let you down? You think that you were the only person left? Elijah, I had 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal or kiss his feet. Elijah, you didn't know who they were, but you didn't need to know. Do you think I'd really break the covenant, even though my people have? I always will have a remnant. I've numbered them perfectly, but you couldn't. There were 7,000. And they were mine. Elijah, do you really think that I would have left you on your own? Truly? No, Elijah. The reason I fed you, the reason why I let you sleep, and the reason why I let you to travel to Horeb, even though you should have been somewhere else, even though you've come here to complain about me, I want you to know this. My love for you has never changed. My respect for you has not altered. I understand the pressure you were under. I am not duty-bound to let you know what my sovereign purposes are, but I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're still there. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to visit some kings. I want you to prepare for a successor. And I want you to realize they're still part of my purpose and my plan. I need you to do these things. Elijah, can you do them? Knowing that there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Knowing that there are people praying for you, even though you are unaware of their prayers. Longing for you to return, Elijah, because they knew the man of God that you were. 7,000 that are eager for your response today, Elijah. I want you to get back up on your feet. Dust yourself down. This cloud of despair will disappear. Your confidence will reemerge. I never departed or deserted in the past. I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to let you see how we're going to beat this woman called Jezebel. In fact, let them bring it on. Send who they like. They're not going to overpower my people, including Elijah. Elijah, you will go back stronger than you arrived. But you need to go back and obey me. Do the things that I want you to do. Speak to the people I need you to speak to. Prepare for your successor. Elisha. Wow. I'm getting an Elisha. I thought I was on my own. There's now somebody going to partner me called Elisha. Oh God, you're good. Hidden and mysterious some days, but good. And in many senses, Lord, you brought me to this point to look back up and to see that there is a God in heaven and a God who truly cares and a ministry that I can perform and I can do. So truly, failure is not final. And my life has a purpose. And you are with me all the time. And Lord, the bread was good. Thanks for not being harsh, but in your tenderness, baking over a stove and nursing me back to health. You are a great God. So today, the despair is gone and the doubt has evaporated. God is truly Yahweh. Let's pray.